number 12. Well, 7 among all the numbers seems to get more emphasis when it comes to typology and when it comes to that which is symbolic. So when we come to the 7th month, we're dealing with the perfection, as it were, of the calendar year for Israel. The first month was the Passover. That took place in the first month. That began the religious year for Israel. It happened somewhere around March, April. There's a little fluctuation there. But March, April, then 50 days from that, 7 weeks. And then the day after the 7 weeks would be the 50th day, was known as Pentecost. Penta has the idea of 50 in it. And so it was called Pentecost. It was the beginning of the harvest. And so it was called the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. And perhaps we'll have an opportunity looking at that feast later. But when you came to the 7th month, in their calendar year, God was using that to teach them something about the conclusion of time, as it were. It had significance, the 7th month, to them, because it was the end of their harvest season. But it was also symbolically the end of the harvesting of the people on earth. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the harvest was complete. They would bring together all that they had harvested throughout the year, and then they would come and they would rest for 7 days and remember God's goodness to them. And they would also remember, living in huts, what He did for them in the wilderness wandering, when they lived in tents, a temporary setup. And as they lived in those tents, God blessed them, God ministered to them, God provided for them. And so they were to, each year, during that Feast of Tabernacles, remember God's provision for them in the wilderness. Now, we saw from the New Testament that that fulfillment, that is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, is eternity. It is going to heaven. Now, you see that in Revelation chapter 7. You see that in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. That took place in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month. But before the Feast of Tabernacles, there were other things that took place in that 7th month, also depicting for us things that are yet to come to pass. One of those things is what we call here the year of Jubilee. And so we're in chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus, and we'll go down to verse 8, and we'll read a few statements there in verse 8 about this year of Jubilee. And then we're going to go to chapter 16, because the year of Jubilee fell on a certain date, which is further described in chapter 16. And then we'll come back and try to put it all together so you can see how it relates to the end of the world and the coming of Christ. In verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years." All right? 7 Sabbaths of years. Sabbath is the designation given to the last day of the week, the day of rest. Later on, it would be the first day of the week, but you have a week divided into sevens. Now you have 7 years where you have this Sabbath each year. Then you come to the 49th year, and the year after that, the 50th year, becomes the year of Jubilee. We had a similar thing when we were dealing with Pentecost, only we were dealing there with days and weeks. Here we're dealing with years and multiple years. And so 7 times 7 would be perfection again, 49. And then you have, after that perfection of time, you have the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. What do they do on the 50th year? Well, verse 9 says, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So there was a blowing of the trumpet. They marched around Jericho, and they marched around Jericho. And then on that last day, when they blew the ram's horn and they shouted, the walls of the city fell flat. And so here in the year of Jubilee, they are to blow throughout the land this trumpet. Everyone was to hear the sound of Jubilee, the sound of the ram's horn. It was to take place on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, what was to happen when they did that? Well, verse 10 says, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. Right? The 50th year is a sanctified year. It is set apart. It is different than all the other years. It was set apart, and it says, she shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. It is, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you, and ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. So the whole year was like a Sabbath year. It was a time where you didn't sow, a time where you didn't do your normal reaping. You could eat from the produce of the land as God gave it to you, but you were to simply live on the land. You might say, well, if that be the case, how are we going to live? If we don't sow and reap, what will we do? Well, if you'll go a little bit later into the chapter, we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning, but if you'll read verse 21, you have this statement, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. All right? He was going to command the blessing. And it's by the commanding of the blessing that they could have a Sabbath year. And it was by the commanding of the blessing that they could have then this jubilee year. Now, if you weren't going to sow and reap in that year, that means actually there was going to be 2 years before you would reap again. So you would stop your sowing and reaping 1 year. You'd bring in the harvest. Then the next year you couldn't sow or reap. Well, by the time you reaped, another year would come by, actually 2 full years. Jubilee meant you had to have faith. You had to believe that the Lord was going to provide for you so that you could, in this 50th year, stop what you were doing, let the ground, as it were, rest, gather in what He gave to you and live off from that at that point in time. Now, in that year of Jubilee, they were proclaiming liberty. It was a time where if you had to sell yourself as a servant in order to make ends meet, you were proclaimed free. It was also a time where if your property had been taken by another because you had to sell it off due to hard times, it reverted now back to your family. There was a restitution of property. There was, in that sense, a forgiveness of debt. Now, this had a way of helping the whole monetary system in the nation, because you would only loan someone something knowing that you were going to have to give it back. In other words, if you were going to take someone's property and give them money for it, you knew that you were going to have to give that property back on the year of Jubilee. And so this had a way of being a monetary device in the whole nation, and you see that later on as it's described in Leviticus 25. Special day, the 10th day of the 7th month. After 49 years, 7 times 7, perfection, as it were, has been accomplished. The scene of time has been accomplished. Now, the 50th year, there's the proclaiming of the trumpet. There's the personal liberty given to God's people. There's the restitution of property or the forgiving of debt. There's the return to what we could call the simple life, where they were not to sow, but they were to live off the bounty that God provided for them. Now, before we explain what all this means, we note that it takes place on what is called the Day of Atonement. You see that in verse number 9. You're to sound this trumpet, this ram's horn, this horn of Jubilee, the trumpet of Jubilee, on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Now, turn back to chapter 23, and you'll see that the Day of Atonement is mentioned there as well. In verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. Right? Here is a Sabbath day. You see that again stated in verse 32. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. It may not have fallen on the normal Sabbath, but God made it a day of rest. And they were to afflict their souls, indicating that they were repenting of sin, that they were sorry before God for the rebellion that they had made against Him. And then atonement was to be made. Now, that atonement obviously was symbolic, but nonetheless, it was very real for the people. Turn, if you would, back to Leviticus 16, where you have a whole chapter given to a description of that day of atonement. Now, it's interesting, it does not start with telling you when that day occurs, but we have that in chapter 23, and then again we saw it in chapter 25. You'll note that in verse 2, it's very clear that Aaron, the high priest, was to go into the Holy of Holies. Here it says in verse 2, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, he's to go in. Now, he was not able to go in any other day of the week. No one else in the nation was able to go in. Only one man was able to go in to that Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, the most holy place, within the veil and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. In that regard, they were coming at God's appointment. The high priest was coming at God's appointment, and he was coming in the way that God said he was to come. There in verse 2 it says, "For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Well, what was he to do? Well, first of all, Aaron was to take under the holy place a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And as we read down later, we note that that sin offering was for himself. It was not for the people, but it was for his own sin. And you find in verse 11, and then again in verse 14, a statement concerning the fact that this was for him, and that he was to offer this sin offering, indicating that he had sinned, he needed cleansing, and then the burnt offering was given to God, indicating that he had dedicated himself to the service of the Lord. But if he went only that far, then obviously the nation was not atoned for. And so the significance of the Day of Atonement is what follows after he offers the sin offering for his own sins. You'll find in chapter 16 and verse 8 that two goats are chosen for a sin offering for the congregation. And in verse 8, there are lots that are cast over these two goats. And you'll see in verse 8 this statement, "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." In other words, one goat goes directly to the Lord. The other goat goes as a scapegoat, and we'll see that it has a part to play in the Day of Atonement in the wilderness. When you come down then to verse 10, you find that he is to kill the goat that fell. Excuse me, verse 9, it says that the goat that the Lord's lot fell on becomes a sin offering, and the goat that the lot fell on to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented before the Lord. It's all part of atonement, to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, two goats, the lot's cast, both are being used to make atonement, indicating that there are two pictures coming together to make one glorious picture. The two goats are to be brought together in our minds thinking as to how the atonement works. Now, in verses 14 to 16, you have him taking the blood of the bullock, that is for himself, and he takes it into the holy place. We read this because it affects what we do later with the goat's blood. He says he takes the blood of the bullock and he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so the blood of the animal that he has killed for his own sins is now taken and it's sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, as we have recounted in the past, was a box. It had a lid upon it. That lid was of gold. And there were made into that lid without any seam, the cherubim. And it was upon that box at the mercy seat, this lid was set. And in the box was the Ten Commandments, the testimony of God against the nation for their sins. So you have the picture here that this mercy seat is upon the box that contains the law, the very thing screaming for the judgment of the nation of Israel. And they were to take, Aaron was to take the blood of his sin offering, and he was to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, indicating that his sins, his breaking of the Ten Commandments, was now covered. It was now cleansed. He was to sprinkle it before the mercy seat, meaning he could now stand before God without God consuming him because of his sin. Right? That was the atonement that he offered for himself. Now, when you come to verse 15, it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Right? He's doing the same thing. What is he doing? He's sprinkling it with his finger upon the mercy seat. He's sprinkling it before the mercy seat. Again, the number seven is the number of perfection. So the blood is being applied perfectly to the breaking of the law, and enabling now God to commune, this time with the congregation, because the blood is sprinkled before the mercy seat. And so this is what the high priest was doing on the Day of Atonement. Now, before he actually went into the veil, we have to back up to verse 13. And we find that there was something else that he did. Well, let's back up all the way to verse 12. It says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. What was the altar before the Lord? There was an altar outside the tabernacle, or outside later the temple. That was the altar of burnt offering. But there was one inside the holy place just before the veil called the altar of incense. It was a picture of the high priestly's prayer ministry. And you have then in verse 12 that he takes coals from off that altar. Now, the coals actually originally came from off the altar of burnt offering, as best we can tell. And so the coals have been already bathed with sacrifice. They're brought into the altar of incense, where the sacrifice is now being used to pray and to offer incense to God and praise to God and petitions to God. But now those coals are no longer there in the altar of incense. They're brought right within the veil, and they're left right there before the Ark of the Covenant. And we find that he also comes in, that is the high priest, and in his hands is full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he brings that also within the veil. And while the coals are before the altar, before the Ark of the Covenant, he then takes the incense, verse 13, and he puts it upon the fire, in order that the incense may flow. And as it hits the fire, it flows upward and it covers the ark. So it's while that covering of the ark with incense is going on that he goes back out. He gets the blood of the bullock for his own sin offering. He goes back out and then he gets the blood of the goat for the sin offering for the congregation. And he sprinkles it, as it were, through the incense upon the mercy seat and upon the ground there before the Ark of the Covenant. We find then that he does something else with the other goat. Having accomplished that in the Holy of Holies, he then comes to the second goat, which is called the scapegoat. And in the scapegoat, he does something quite unique. You'll note in verse 20, he does this after he has made the reconciling of the holy place. Note the word reconcile, one of the chief words in the New Testament to refer to what Christ does for us in salvation. He brings the live goat, verse 20, and he takes in verse 21 his own hands, and he lays his hands upon the head of the live goat. And according to verse 21, he confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in their sins. Right? So here he's got the goat. He's got his hands on the head of that goat. He's confessing his sins upon that goat and the sins of the congregation. Now, what you expect at that point, given the sin offering that's spoken of earlier, you expect him then to kill the goat. Our sins are put upon the goat's head. The goat is now bearing our sins, and he is worthy of death. So you're expecting him to kill the goat. But instead, we have this other picture that's coming into play. And it says at the end of verse 21, putting upon the head of the goat, that is, the sins are put upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away, that is, send the goat away, by the hand of a fit man, into the wilderness, now verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquity into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Right? Sins have been put on the goat's head. The goat has now been given to a man, and that man is leading the goat out into the wilderness that's not inhabited, where there's no man that can observe the goat. No man can observe the goat that's bearing the sin. And he's in a place where no one is observing him any longer. All right. Now, this is the scapegoat. And you have then both these goats having a picture for us. The one goat shows us that the blood of Christ is what atones for our sins before God's presence. It answers the demands of the law. But the other picture is picturing for us that our sins are carried away from us, never to be seen again. They're as far away from us, to use the language of David, as the east is from the west. And as you would watch that goat walk out into the wilderness, it was telling you that's what God has done with your sins. He has removed them. They have been sent away. In fact, one of the words in the New Testament for forgiveness is this idea of sending away. Your sins have been taken away from you. They're no longer a part of you. Now, if you had a man that messed up his job, you would see that goat come back. You would be terrorized by it. This goat was to go out into the wilderness where no one was to observe it any longer. No one could observe our sins that had been placed on that goat any longer. The man came back. You see that in verse 26. He that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. The man came back, but not the goat. He was picturing the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, turn if you would to the book of Hebrews and let's start putting this all together. In the book of Hebrews, the apostle spends a great deal of time uncovering the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Turn to chapter 7. We're going to look later on in our morning service at this intercession of Christ. In verse 25, it says that he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. Christ did not have to offer a burnt offering or a sin offering for his own sins. He only offered a sin offering for the people. Now, when you come to chapter 9, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, you have in verse 27, let's back up to verse 23. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. All right, the pattern of things would be the tabernacle was purified with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He hasn't gone into the holy place or the holy of holies, which are the figures of the true. But in the heaven itself. He hasn't gone into the figure. He's gone into the real. He hasn't gone into the shadow. He's gone into the substance. He hasn't gone into that which is transient and was only there as a picture. He has gone into that which is eternal, and he is there really making atonement. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Right? The high priest did that once every year. Christ didn't have to do that year after year after year. Why? Because he was successful in truly making atonement. He wasn't making a picture. He was making reality come to pass. And in verse 26 it says, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after death the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once he bore the sin of many. Now this is depicted by the high priest going in on one day in the year and offering sacrifice on that day of atonement. And our Lord did that work. He went into the holy place and he made atonement. Now, was he bearing our sins there? Well, the Bible very clearly says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was bearing our sins. Are our sins taken away like that other goat that went out into the wilderness? Well, we have verse after verse after verse saying they're cleansed, they're washed, they're forgiven, they are blotted out. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. You go to Colossians 2, you have that language used over and over and over again. Simply put, they're forgiven. They're not there. The sacrifice has been made. The atonement is successful. And God's wrath and the law of God has been appeased. It's been satisfied. A satisfaction was given to God. As far as we are concerned, our sins have been carried out into a wilderness where no one observes them again. No one will bring us into account for any of our sins. They were put upon Christ, and he died on our behalf. Now, you said all that because the year of Jubilee says that that year began when they blew the trumpet on this day. Now, the year of Jubilee had importance in the nation concerning the returning of property, the freeing of an individual from servitude. It had importance that way. But we know that there's also in the year of Jubilee symbolic importance. Why? Because it happened on this day. The Day of Atonement had no importance in the nation. As far as freeing people, as far as doing something politically, its only importance was to teach them about the coming atonement. Its importance was to teach them about what Christ would do. And so that God would order of the 365 days of the year, that the year of Jubilee would happen on this day, shows us that he's trying to teach us there is symbolic importance about a future day, and that future day is going to flow from the atonement. The year of Jubilee and the benefits of that year are flowing to us today because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go back to thinking then on the Day of Atonement and the year of Jubilee that happened on that 50th year, we note that in the New Testament there is a trumpet sound that is going to give to us the coming of Christ. But it's more than just Christ's coming. There are things that are going to happen when that trumpet sounds in the earth to you, to me, that will indicate that truly we are forgiven. Things that will happen that will grant to us a liberty we've never known before. Things that will happen that will restore this earth back to a pristine purity that is not known for all of its time since man fell into sin. There is coming this trumpet sound. And it's not just telling us Christ is coming. It's telling us that the year of Jubilee has arrived. Now, turn, if you would, to the New Testament. We looked at some of these passages last week when you're looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When do we get this glorious change? At the last trump. It's going to sound. And we noted that that sound was connected, 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew chapter 24. In both of those chapters, that trumpet sound was connected with the return of Christ. What happens? Well, in that moment, when the trumpet sounds, the dead are going to be raised. We shall be changed. That is, those who are on the earth will be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the law, strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is conquered. Talk about a change. Talk about a year of Jubilee. I mean, death removed from the earth. How much of your life right now, my life, is taken up with death? Trying to stay ahead of it. Trying not to be overcome by it. And then there are those that we know and love, and they're taken from this earth by death. Right? And yet death is going to be conquered. Now, if you look a little bit earlier in this chapter, you'll note it's the last thing to be conquered. Verse 25 says, for he, that is Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Right? He's going to conquer every single enemy. Now, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. That means when death is conquered, every other enemy has been conquered. I'm not arguing for a prophetic chart this morning, but this is one of the great passages that has convinced me as to why I believe what I believe is going to happen in the future. The last enemy is death. Now, if every enemy is gone, and now death is gone, what kind of a world is it we're looking at? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, verse 18. And then verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, literally the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was not subject to vanity, was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, doing what? Waiting. We're groaning. What are we waiting for? That glorious liberty he's just spoken of. That glorious liberty that the whole creation will enter into when we enter into it. What is it called? It is called the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Today your body will be changed. When that trumpet sounds, and this mortal puts on immortality, and this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, it happens for those who are dead, but it happens as well for us. We are not all going to sleep, Paul says, but we all will be changed. When that trumpet sound that sound of jubilee comes from heaven. The whole world will be changed at that point. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In verse 21, excuse me, I said 7, I meant chapter 3. I can't read my own handwriting here. Chapter 3 and verse 21. He's talking about Christ coming. You see that in verse 20. He shall send Jesus Christ. Right? The Father is going to send him, which before was preached unto you. Verse 20, whom, speaking of Christ, the heaven must receive until when? Until the times of restitution of all things. When Christ comes, it'll be the time of the restitution of all things. That year of Jubilee, where all of our debts, all of our sins are truly forgiven, and all the effects of those sins are truly taken away. And what is restored to us is that purity, that liberty, that Adam once knew in the garden. What is restored to us is a liberty that we have judicially now. We're to walk in the liberty where Christ hath made us free. But we walk in a sinful earth and we battle with that sin. Even as Paul says in Galatians 5, we war with sin as we go about our duties and our labors. But there's coming a day when the ram's horn from heaven will sound. Christ will come. We will be changed, and we will enter into a liberty that we have never yet experienced. And all of sin will be removed. The curse will be removed. It will be the restitution of all things. This restitution is connected with the blood work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is called reconciliation as well. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The blood of the cross will reconcile all things to God. Now, there will be removed from this universe of blessing, there will be removed sin and sinners and the devil and his angels. But everything else is reconciled back to God. It's the day of the restitution of all things. In the seventh month, perfection. They depicted the Day of Atonement. And flowing from that atonement, 50 years later, flowing from that atonement, another picture of perfection came. It was by the atonement that this year of Jubilee came into place, and the blowing of the horn and the coming, as it were, into a personal liberty, a restitution of all things, a forgiveness of debt occurred. And then a few days later, you had depicted in the nation the Feast of Tabernacles, where the harvest is now complete, where the people of God are thinking about what took place in their wilderness wandering, where, as we noted in the book of Numbers, in that long and lengthy chapter, they were thinking on the blood every day, every day, every day, thanking God that it was the blood that made all of this blessing possible. If you lived the normal life, 70 years, you had to live through a year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. It's possible you could have lived through 2 years of Jubilee, depending on where that year fell. But you had to live through at least one. And God was proclaiming to the people not only drastic change for them in that year, but he was proclaiming to them something that by faith, if they had the eye to see it, was telling them about what was coming when the Messiah came. He would make an atonement that would indeed purchase the change, not only of themselves, but the change of the whole world in which they were now living. You have that new heavens and new earth stated in Isaiah 65 and 66. And it's clearly stated as a time of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's clearly stated that it's a time of holiness where everything that is sinful is removed, even the curse is removed, and God makes all things new. And the sorrow, the pain, the tears, the heartache of this life is gone. And we've entered into the Jubilee. We have in the Old Testament, through types and shadows, God trying to tell us this is not all there is. Trying to tell us that the Passover begins our relationship through the blood. Pentecost sends the Spirit to enable us to begin a glorious harvest. And one day God will complete that harvest with the return of Christ and the sound of the trumpet. Sound of the trumpet on the day indicating that this flows from the atonement, you and I will enter into a liberty and a personal blessing that we can only dream about now. It's coming. It's coming. It was something God wanted Israel to know that it might affect their life. Now, without the type and shadow, we have the reality stated for us and we see clearly we're going to that time of Jubilee. He tells us that it might influence us as to how we live here below. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this time of Jubilee was a Sabbath. It was not brought in by their labors. It was something of grace. And Lord, we confess that the Day of Atonement was a day of rest. Again, it was not something brought in by their labors. It was a time of grace. And Lord, our atonement and all the blessings that flow to us from that come to us by grace. Come to us because of our high priest and his blood atonement. Come to us as that success of the atonement is applied not only to us, but to the world in which we live. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives now with anticipation of that which thou art going to do in the future. Lord, we need help to believe the gospel. We need help to believe those things that are unseen and yet future. Lord, we're thankful that they're real, that they will come to pass. You've predicted it over and over and over again. You made ceremonies in the nation to show them that this would come to pass. And yet, Lord, we're closer to that day than they were, and yet it's still future. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to have weak faith, but strong faith, and that we would lay hold of those things that are eternal, knowing that indeed that is where reality resides. Lord, we ask that in this day you would help us to lay hold of all that we have in Christ and all that is coming, that we might worship thee in a manner pleasing unto thee. Lord, come and meet and gather with thy people. Come and strengthen our faith. Come and give us grace that we can lay hold of all that we have in Christ. For we have asked these things in Jesus' name. Amen.